Please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. If it's okay with you, most of you know that I was born in England, Jamie always says that depending on the day, I'm either American or I'm English. She likes to tease me about that. I'd like to open with an anecdote from my homeland. In 2002, I was 17, and the BBC conducted a poll of British citizens, and it was called The 100 Greatest Britons, and they had a TV show of the same name. And probably wouldn't be too surprised at which person. The idea is this was to vote on who are the greatest people in British history, from present day right back deep into the annals of history. Probably not that surprised to hear who got the top spot. Winston Churchill got the top spot, but in number 10 was a name that some of you may know very well, some of you may not know at all, and that is Oliver Cromwell. And those of you nodding and mm-hmming means you paid attention in junior high history class, so well done, good for you. Cromwell is an interesting figure, because he's one of those people through history, and there are many of them, who's very controversial. Nowadays, most historians, not Irish historians, but most historians, view him positively. And the fact that he was rated the 10th greatest British person 400 years after his death should tell you how the majority of his country sees him. But in his day, he was not a popular figure. Today, conservative Christians, most of them, tend to consider him a hero if they know who he is. He was associated with the Puritans, and the Puritan movement, in my opinion, produced some of the greatest theologians in all of church history, regardless of country. But his record is kind of a mixed bag. On the one hand, you have him setting up a government in the name of Christ and trying to rule according to the Bible. But in order to do that, he had to violate Romans 13. He executed the king. He's known as the king killer. He set up this government that elevated scripture, but in doing that, he was also brutal against Irish Catholics. I think they probably go too far with this, but the Irish today accuse him of genocide. In England, at home, he outlawed a number of things that you and I enjoy very much, including theater and sports. Outlawed entirely. It was quite hard for people to rejoice in this new biblical government when many of their pleasures that they took for granted were outlawed. And so when he died after just 5 years of holding the title Lord Protector, he wasn't king, actually. By not having the title king and using the title Lord Protector, he had more power than the tyrannical king that he had executed. You see that he is, he's kind of got what we might say good and bad lined up next to him. 5 years after being Lord Protector, he died of natural causes, and the country practically begged the king's heir to come back, and they got him from the continent and installed him as king. And the second phase of the English Civil War started. So when we look back on Cromwell's life, especially as Christians, when we look back on all the Puritans that followed him, he has this kind of a mixed bag of an impact. We see on the one hand what appears to be an extraordinary love for Christ and a desire to turn every heart in his country to the Lord in worship. But then we see some great mistakes, maybe even crimes, that turned many people and caused them to scorn the name of Christ. Whether it's his fault or not, we see these two things kind of next to each other. And from a Christian perspective, it's hard to know how to evaluate people like this or movements like that. And we could point to different things in our own day, I believe. And we could point to things in American history. I deliberately didn't choose an event from American history. Where we can have this these competing viewpoints on a person or on an event or on a movement. And I say all of that to say, sometimes it's hard for us to tell what the Lord thinks of something, isn't it? Even Christians will disagree on whether this is a good thing that's pleasing to the Lord or not. Does he approve of how a certain person does something? How does God view a movement like this, where you have great righteous deeds next to great crimes, when God's people have to cooperate with ungodly people in order to accomplish something good? How does God see those things? And sometimes I think that we wish that the Lord would just give some sort of seal or stamp or a skywriter that tells us what he thinks of something in our day or in history. And I think we kind of find ourselves in that predicament when we're reading the first two chapters of 1 Kings. And we have the great heir of the great David, Solomon, who at his birth, God sent a prophet to go and say, I have a second name for Solomon. His name is Jedidiah. It means beloved of the Lord. I love this little boy. We've seen great King Solomon, son of great King David, doing some things that are at best pragmatic, that involve a fair amount of bloodshed in order to secure his reign early at the beginning. And on the one hand, we can argue, I told you last week, actually, that I disagreed with many of the commentators that I was reading. One of my favorite commentators, actually. We see mistakes in God's great men. We think of them as heroes, but we see mistakes, perhaps crimes. And when we get to chapter 3, we finally find this lens that we can see it through. We finally have God putting a stamp on this. And when we're reading through, especially stories in the Bible, you're going to get a lot of these where we come to it and we don't know, is this being shown to us as a good example or a bad example? Is God neutral to this? Does he look negative? Does he look positive? And we have to search to find sometimes some clues hidden in the scripture to know how are we supposed to view this. We don't have to look very hard, though, in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, God gives us the lens through which we should view all of this. And so I'm going to attempt to, as we work our way through chapter 3, and my goal is to get through all of chapter 3 tonight. Goal is to kind of show us this story in light of the larger book of Kings, and at least the first 11 chapters, because that's where we have Solomon's reign. And really, in context of Israel's history, I want us to see how these events fit in. Really, a problem that we have is that we as God's people struggle to see God's presence in certain events, and especially when morality behind those events seems to be mixed. And here we have God showing himself. He's been silent so far. The closest that we've had in 1 Kings was the prophet Nathan acting on God's behalf, but we don't have him saying that explicitly. He's acting to preserve the life of Solomon and Bathsheba by preventing a coup that's taking place. Can't really fault him for that, but we don't see the Lord himself engaging until here in chapter 3. So look with me at the first three verses of 1 Kings 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. We open this story, and all of the stuff we had in chapter 2 with Solomon perhaps letting us down with how he interacts with his brother, with how he interacts with his father's enemy, Shimei. We might be a little bit disappointed. Then we read this, that Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married his daughter. And what do we think of that? On the one hand, I see a thumbs down here. On the one hand, we have Solomon relying on human treaties with the nation that God delivered them from. And if you know the story of Solomon's life and the story of the kingdom, we have the start of one theme in this story where Solomon's heart turns from the Lord because of his foreign wives. We know that, don't we? On the one hand, you have that great negative. On the other hand, you could view it as God is starting to bring the nations underneath his anointed one. You realize that Solomon was anointed king. And we have a term that comes right out of the Hebrew that means the anointed one. Do you know what it is? It's Messiah, Christ, right? Christ is the Greek word. The Hebrew word is Messiah. We see the anointed one, Solomon, just as David was the anointed one, even Saul was the anointed one. We see the anointed one, Solomon, having an alliance with Egypt, where Egypt is the lesser party. You don't send your daughter away to a foreign kingdom if you are the superpower. The superpower gets to keep the princess. And so you could see it that the Lord is bringing the nations to himself and setting up Israel as the great kingdom over the earth of its day with this act, with this alliance. And so you have multiple themes beginning right here in chapter 3. There's another one that we're going to see in just a moment as well. So there, in some ways, chapters 1 and 2 have been really just prologues to the main story, and it's starting here. We have a number of themes that are going to kind of blossom come chapter 10 or 11. So how do we view that? I think the best way to understand this in light of the greater story that happens is that both of these are seeds of greater themes in the larger story of Solomon's reign. That on the one hand, you have Solomon relying on himself rather than on the Lord. But on the other hand, you have the Lord, regardless, exalting his people over the nations. Let's look at verse 2. The people are sacrificing at the high places. We know as we go later into the story of Israel's history that the high places would continue to be the place where God's people, the Lord's people, who were brought into covenant with him, go and make sacrifices to other gods, and they break their solemn vows to him. And we're tempted to think that here, but it's a very neutral statement. They sacrificed at the high places because there was no central place for them to worship. There was no place that is established as that's the only place where you're to worship. Not yet. So we have a third theme starting here in chapter 3, because this is going to culminate in God's sanctuary being in Jerusalem where the temple is. And then we have in verse 3, Solomon doing the same thing. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he didn't just confine his worship to Jerusalem. He sacrificed at these high places. But we've got this great statement that we don't find anywhere else in the Old Testament saying that a particular person loved the Lord in this way. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart, but we don't see it saying that David loved the Lord. Not like this. Moses was a friend of God, but Solomon loved him. And this is taking some of the pressure off of him because God has a relationship of love with him. This is not the language of judgment. This is the language of approval. Now let's look at what happens in verse 4. This is one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, so I don't suppose that it's a surprise. But why don't you go ahead and use your bulletin to cover these so that we can pretend we're reading it for the first time, and perhaps you are reading it for the first time. Even if you know the story. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now we've already been told that Solomon loves the Lord. Now we see proof of that. He is sacrificing lavishly to his God. Now we haven't yet seen the Lord act. In verse 5, he's going to finally act. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And of course, we know what happens next. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now, I think it's right to refer to the way that Solomon is addressing God here. Whenever we bring requests to God, we call that a prayer, right? And so I think that we can look at his prayer and we can learn from it. If you're following along in your bulletin and you want to fill in those blanks that I've given you, setting up this theme of the request for wisdom, we have the prayer, but not only the prayer. What we find in this prayer is also praise. The prayer and praise of a righteous man avails much. I've taken that from James. The prayer and praise of a righteous man avails much. Let's look at how he prays. He starts with saying, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father." Now, if you or I were to pray this, I think we might say, "You've shown great mercy to my dad." But that's not what he says, is it? He says, first and foremost, David is not my dad. First and foremost, David is your servant. This is all about God. And he is turning the emphasis. Rather than simply asking for something, he is turning back to God's faithfulness in the past. A righteous man's righteous prayer starts with thanksgiving. It starts with worship. It starts with acknowledging who God is and what he's done. He acknowledges that God has been good. He says, "You've shown great mercy." If you're not reading from the New King James like me, you'll have a different word there. Great loyal love, great loving kindness to your servant David. The idea here, the word here, and we saw this not long ago, is that God has a special type of love that you cannot translate into the English language with just one word. It has so many facets to it. The core idea is that it is a love that God sets on his people that is unique. It's a holy love, different from anyone else's, and it is founded on the fact that he's a faithful God. It's a faithful love. It is a love grounded in God's loyalty to his covenants and his promises. It's a covenant love. If you remember, God has established a special promise with not only with the nation of Israel through Moses, not only with Abraham and all of his descendants, but specifically with the house of David. He has established a promise, and God has loved David according to that promise. When he says you've shown great mercy, he doesn't merely mean that you pardoned David's sin. He means that you kept your promise to him even when he sinned so greatly as to commit adultery and then murder someone for it. You continued to love him and to forgive him and, yes, show mercy to him. And I know that you are merciful to him. I know that you are loyal to your promise because, look, I'm living proof of that. The fact that I'm on the throne, he says, is you fulfilling your promise to him. And so Solomon is invoking God's past promises. And he's praising him for being loyal to those promises. And then, as he gets ready to ask the Lord for something, he humbles himself. First, he's exalted God. He's made God higher. Now he's going to make himself lower. And he says, "I'm a little child. I don't know what I'm doing." Now, Solomon is not a stupid guy. He's already been very shrewd, right, in how he established his throne. Look with me at just the very last verse of chapter 2. This is important. "So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down," that is Shimei, "and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." God has established the kingdom underneath this heir of David. And Solomon has had to do some shrewd dealings. When he married Pharaoh's daughter, he knew what he was doing. It perhaps was a marriage of love, but first and foremost, it was a marriage of security. It was a marriage of alliance. It brings peace to the kingdom because it guarantees no attack from Egypt. Egypt is not so likely to attack Israel when Pharaoh's daughter is living in the capital city. He's a smart, shrewd political leader, and yet he is humbling himself and saying, look, God, in comparison to this task that you've called me to, in comparison to who you are, I'm just a small child and I don't know what I'm doing. So now I'm going to make my request. And we're told in Philippians that with thanksgiving and supplication, we are to make our requests known to God. And that is what Solomon has been doing here. He has humbled himself. He's exalted God. He's hearkened back to God's promises and God's great acts, God's great faithfulness. He's emphasized what God has done and who God is. And now, after humbling himself, he asks for wisdom. And then perhaps you're familiar with how the Lord responds in verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Well, do you see the different things that the Lord has given to him? He's given, first of all, he's giving Solomon what he asked for. And that's a promise. You can bank on it. God is going to make Solomon wise. It's already happened now. Secondly, he gives him what he doesn't ask for. He gives him riches, and he gives him honor. We might even say fame or glory. Now, he did mention other things that Solomon could have asked for, right? He could have asked for revenge. He could have asked for the lives of his enemies. He didn't. He could have asked for long life, and he didn't. Now, God does not guarantee Solomon long life. Did you see that? He promises to give him long life, but it's a conditional promise. If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So he gives him riches, he gives him honor, he gives him the wisdom he asked for, and if he will stay loyal to him, we know that Solomon loves him, if he continues to love him and stay loyal to him, he's even going to give him a fourth thing, he's going to have long life. And so the Lord here is saying that I still expect, with your wisdom, I expect you to follow me. Now, even with all his wisdom, he needs to be commanded, he needs to be reminded that he is to keep all of the statutes. He was commanded this in chapter 2 by his father. Now he's being commanded and encouraged this way by his God. God has given him a blank check, and now he's filling it out. And because his son pleased him, he's happy to give him far more than he asked for. You see that God he's like a human father who delights in giving good gifts to his children. Aren't we told that over and over again in the New Testament? We see this is the same God long before Christ arrives. Now I want you to turn with me, keep this page marked, but turn with me briefly to the book of James. Didn't finish too long ago getting through the book of James, and it's still relevant. I want us to look at the first chapter and then the very last chapter. We'll be in chapter 1, verse 5, and then chapter 5, verse 16. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's what Solomon has done. He has asked for wisdom, And you and I can expect to ask for wisdom just as Solomon did. And God is delighted to give that to his children. Turn with me now, please, to chapter 5. We'll go from 16 to 18. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We have a promise here based on Old Testament precedents that God delights in giving wisdom to his children. In fact, we're going to see that wisdom sets his people apart from all of the nations around them. This story, what starts here in chapter 3, is going to climax in chapter 10. I am most excited to preach that. When I was deciding on preaching through the life of Solomon, that is the chapter I am most excited to preach, okay, is chapter 10. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but we need to understand this in the context of the larger story of Solomon's life and of this whole kingdom, is that God is setting his people apart as a wise people. Now turn with me backwards this time. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This is right before we get to the Ten Commandments. That's in chapter 20. In chapter 19, God tells his people that he has a special purpose for them. Starting in verse 3, Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," and doesn't that sound a little bit like what he just said to Solomon? "I'll give you a long life if you do this." He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." This is where we get from the King James the beautiful phrase that God's people will be a peculiar people. What God is saying here in Exodus chapter 19 is that all of the world belongs to him. And his goal is that all of the world would know him as their God, worship him as the sovereign over the whole earth. And he's going to use the nation of Israel in order to accomplish that. Although all of the earth is his, he has one kingdom in particular that acts as a priestly kingdom. That is, the priests bring the people to the Lord. The prophet brings the Lord's message to the people. The priest brings the people to the Lord. And God's purpose for the nation of Israel, we don't see it lived out very often in the Old Testament, but God's purpose for the people of Israel is that he would bring all of the nations to himself. He's going to do that in two ways in the Old Testament. We don't see it happen much, but we see it happen in Solomon's reign. We see the nations acknowledging God as the sovereign over all the nations through God's wisdom in his people and through the riches with which he blesses his people. And as God makes his wisdom known through Solomon and through Solomon's administrators of the kingdom and through Solomon's people, and as they hear the message of who the Lord is, who Yahweh is, not the pagan god Ra over in Egypt, not Zeus or Athena, not Osiris, not Gilgamesh, not any of the pagan gods across the world, not Quetzalcoatl from the Aztecs, none of the Egyptian pantheon of ancestors. I'm sorry, Chinese pantheon of ancestors. None of those other gods are real. None of those other gods have sovereignty, but Yahweh, the Lord, does. And they come to see that first and foremost through his wisdom. And as they acknowledge his wisdom, God blesses Israel with wealth. And he raises them up as the great kingdom over the rest of the earth. Now, sadly, this effect of where the Lord is drawing the people to himself like a centrifuge and drawing them towards, I'm sorry, that's not centrifugal, that's centripetal motion, isn't it? Drawing them in rather than sending them out. He draws them in. That doesn't last very long, because by the end of Solomon's lifetime, they're not going to be walking in that wisdom. They're going to be going after those gods that God is asserting his dominance over. It doesn't last very long. And so God goes into the world. God goes himself into the world. Christ himself is wisdom for his people. And God's people who are saved by Christ and are identified with Christ by his blood shed on their behalf, they walk in wisdom. They are, you and I, if you belong to Christ, are marked by the wisdom that comes from above, the kind of wisdom that James promises us. We are to be marked by that wisdom, and it comes to us in Christ. And then Christ doesn't draw the nations in. He sends his people out to all the nations so that all of the world will know who he is, that he is God. He is sovereign over the whole earth, and he has given his son to shed his blood in order that people from every tongue and tribe and nationality, ethnicity, people group would belong to him, would be reconciled to him, and could know him, think with Christ's mind, and have his wisdom. All of this begins with Solomon. Now, God gives wisdom to Solomon. He's promised it. It's as good as done. But now we're going to see it actually lived out in his reign. So turn back with me, if you're not already there, to 1 Kings 3. And before we get into that second half of the chapter, let's look at verse 15 finally. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Solomon has worshipped the Lord in Gibeon. He gave this lavish sacrifice of 1,000 bulls. And you could accuse him of, he just wanted something from God. God appeared to him after he got a great sacrifice. But then he goes back home, and there he sacrifices to the Lord as well, because he loves his God, and he is grateful. And this is the mark of a true believer, is that everything they do is characterized by an understanding that all they have, they've received from God. And we walk in holiness. We walk in the ways that are pleasing to him, not because we want to get something from him, not because we suppose that we can earn his favor, but because he's already given us his favor, and now we're acting out of thanksgiving, out of thankfulness. And that's what Solomon does here, like a New Testament believer. Now, first we saw that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. I'm going to give you the next blanks. Now we see that the plight of a poor prostitute requires much wisdom to solve. The plight, goes in the first blank, of a poor prostitute requires wisdom. That's your three blanks there. The plight of a poor prostitute requires wisdom. This is another very well-known Bible story, one of the most well-known in all of the Bible. And I want us to make sure that if we are perhaps too familiar with this, we may miss the sad situation that's going on here. Now, two women who were harlots, in verse 16, two women who were harlots, that is, they're prostitutes, came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I'd given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son," she's pointing at her companion here, "this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Now again, I encourage you to cover this up. Suppose you don't know what's coming. Let's rehash the details a little bit. We have two women here who are living in what we might call a brothel. Think of the sad situation that these two women find themselves as prostitutes. They make a living through great sin, and each of them finding themselves unloved, unable to support themselves except through this, each of them wind up pregnant. There's a good chance that what's happened here is that there are other prostitutes, but when they become pregnant, which is pretty much inevitable, they are kind of sequestered from the rest of the other prostitutes until the child is born and a little bit hardier. So these two women are alone in the house after giving birth. There are no other men there that are there for sex. And both of these used, abused, helpless women who have, for whatever reason, been sold into a form of slavery. Now the tragic happens. They've found love in their boys. And one of them, in the middle of the night, perhaps she's careless, perhaps she's just overcome with fatigue, she rolls over and she suffocates her poor child. And she wakes up in the middle of the night. Let's not be too hard on this woman. Can you imagine the anguish that she is in? She's lost her son. And though it's not right for her to do this, she's desperate to have her boy back. And there's another one lying right next to her, and she snatches him. And she replaces her dead child in the arms of the other woman. This other woman wakes up to find out what's happened, and she realizes she's the victim of a kidnapping. So this is a horrible situation on both sides. Now let me remind you that kidnapping under Jewish law is punishable by death. And so Solomon is tasked not only with justice in getting the child to the right mother, but what to do with the kidnapper. Let's see what happens. Verse 23, the king summarizes what's going on. The king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. And they don't dispute that. Yep, that is the dilemma. So verse 24, then the king said, bring me a sword. You can imagine him perhaps putting on a persona of being very cold now, just being very coldly pragmatic when he says, bring me a sword. They brought a sword before the king, verse 25, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Now, surely it is not Solomon's intention to murder a child. He's perhaps the only, well, he really is the only innocent party here, isn't he? We have two very sinful women in front of him. But Solomon is putting on a persona of a cold, heartless, pragmatic king because he wants to find out who has a maternal instinct here for this child. And you can imagine this lady who stole the one child while she's being accused, and she's got guilt on her conscience, and she's grieving for the child she actually lost. She is becoming cold towards this woman and her child, and she's becoming angry, and Solomon knows that he can find out who the right mother is by doing this awful act. So he says, cut the baby in half. Let them each have a half of the baby. And you can imagine what would happen next. The true mother of that baby jumps in front and says, no, 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 no. She can have the child. Just keep him alive. And of course, Solomon can see right away, that's the true mother. That's not all that we get, though. We have the other woman, too, saying, verse 26, the second half of verse 26. Sure, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. Yeah. Go ahead, cut him in half. And Solomon can see right away which is the true mother. Verse 27, he says, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother. And then do you see him sending the other woman to the gallows? I don't. The text is silent on that part. But you know, in 22, the narrator wasn't squeamish. We got the king's brother executed. We got him threatening execution on the priest, and the priest stays in line so he doesn't get executed. Then he executes the military general, followed by an enemy of his father. And we have three swift beheadings. This narrator is not afraid of narrating the shedding of blood. Now, Solomon has the right to execute this mother, this grieving prostitute mother who kidnapped a child. I don't see any evidence that he did that. That even in his shrewd wisdom that picks out the identity of the true mother, he's also showing compassion. He's also showing mercy. He understands how people think. And the Lord has put in him not just an understanding mind, but an understanding wise heart. And that includes compassion. And the king has the right to show not only justice, but mercy. And he is just when he takes the child from the one woman and gives the child to the right mother. He's also just when he is merciful. And he shows compassion to the woman who is in great distress. And I realize it's an argument from silence, but as far as we can tell, this woman is not executed. He's compassionate towards her. And isn't that the same thing we find in Christ? This is the same thing we find in God. When God punishes our sin, he is just. But it's a merciful justice because he punishes our sin, not on ourselves, on his own son. Christ willingly died for you and for me. He became wisdom. He gave us God's word. He explained to us the fullness and the full extent of God's law, where we fall short of God's perfect, glorious standard. And then he was executed, the only innocent and the most brilliant man ever to live. Solomon was not as brilliant as the Lord Jesus. And the maternal instincts that we see in this prostitute show us more about our God. First of all, I want you to notice that these two ladies, not just the one whose child was stolen, but the other one whose child died, they really stand in as Old Testament equivalents of the woman at the well in Samaria. You know, that woman was a pathetic woman. And she had degraded herself, again, through sexual sin. And the Lord Jesus met with her. And she said, he showed me everything that I ever did. And he showed mercy to her while dealing with her sin justly. What does this tell us? The wisdom of God reaches the most pathetic among us. You are not past the reach of God's mercy or his justice or his wisdom. Do you feel as though you haven't been gifted with the great intellect of a brother or sister in Christ? That's okay. Do you feel as though, you know, you're really not in the same class as somebody else, and you don't have a lot of money, and you're socially, you're not where you would like to be? That doesn't matter. There's no such thing as being so pathetic that God's love and God's wisdom will not reach you. Do you realize that there are people, if you are a child of God, there are people that the Lord would have you reach that should not be below you? God calls us to take his wise message of the gospel. This is the message. This is the truth. This is the death that killed death. You realize that? when the only innocent person ever to be executed was executed in order to put an end to death entirely. The only innocent person to live is the one that freed us from the tyranny of death. That is a wise gospel. That is a wise God working for our freedom. And he calls us to take the gospel to the very least of these. No one is so pathetic that they cannot be reached by the gospel. God will make his presence known to his people. That's your theme for this passage here. If you're following in the bulletin, that's what goes in these last blanks. God will make his presence known to his people. And he does that by wisdom. But it's not man's wisdom. It's something that stands out and marks his people as different from the rest of the world. Just as Solomon, look at verse 28. All Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. This was not a common run-of-the-mill wisdom. God makes his presence known to his people by wisdom that is not of this world. World is your last blank there. God's wisdom is to set us apart. We should think differently from the people around us. We have much said about wisdom in the New Testament. We have much said in the Old Testament as well. There's a whole book on it. There's more than one book on it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, not of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The previous chapter said, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." What's foolish about the gospel? Well, to the world, to the Jews, a dead Messiah is pretty foolish. Of course, he's not a dead Messiah. He's a living Messiah, but he died first. To the world, the thought of resurrection is a foolish idea. Who would believe such a thing? And yet it's through the foolishness of that message that God reconciles the world to himself. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And anyone who belongs to Christ is marked by a supernatural wisdom. James commands us to ask for that, and God will give it to you so that he may draw the nations to himself. There's one more implication of this for us. May I encourage you to remember that if God is this wise and if his people are this wise, then we can trust that he works our circumstances in a wise manner. And although it may seem like all chaos, we've seen things in our church recently that feel like chaos and feel sad, and how could there possibly be good come out of this? And yet the Lord is wise in giving us these circumstances, and he will turn it to good. He will save people. He will give you and me peace that surpasses all understanding as we mourn and as we struggle. A wise God has you and me and all the nations in his hand. Shall we trust him in prayer now? Heavenly Father, thank you that we can trust you and we can trust in your wisdom to rule the world. It's your wisdom that sent your son to die in order to bring about the death of death.